Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them, that is, his disciples, who had gathered in Galilee where he told them to. He said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, having done all that the Father had sent him to do, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Father sent him on a mission. He did not arrive here and look around and try to figure out what he could do to fix the mess that Adam created. Everything that our Lord did while on the earth was decreed by God before the earth was made. And he says, "I have come to do the will of him who sent me." And so when he had accomplished all of that in his preaching, and most importantly in his sacrificial work on Calvary, he gathered his disciples to say these words. He was now returning to the Father. We can only imagine his eagerness to leave this world and return to his Father, and to return to that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Now, I know that the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning there in Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago. But his divinity, his godness, had no beginning. It says, in the beginning, the Word was. That is, he was already there, sharing in the glory of God because he is God. And he prayed, I believe it is in John 17, that the Father would glorify him with that glory he had with the Father before the world began. And our Lord is about to have that prayer fulfilled. Now, we generally are not so eager to leave this world. Now, I know the older we get, the more eager we get. And that's partly because the older you get, the less you can enjoy this world. But as the old country song goes, I say it's old. It's not that old. It's that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. And we've got that strain within us. But we should learn something from the Lord here. He was ready to go, anxious to go. He stayed for the time appointed for him. But as he was about to return to the Father, he did so without fear or anything. And we should look upon our deaths the same way. For the believer, death is not an end of life, it's the beginning of it. For the unbeliever, it's the end of any life he ever had. It's the loss of anything good he might have had. For the believer, it's just the beginning. So he leaves this world not driven out by his enemies, not defeated. No one has rushed this day, and no one can put it off. The mighty conqueror is going home to his rightful place at the right hand of God. And I, for one, am glad for his sake. I'm glad for his sake that he got to go back home. I'm glad for his sake that he was glorified, not only in his divine nature, but in his human nature. He goes to heaven not just to be among the redeemed, but there to be enthroned by God as a human ruler over all of creation. He goes there to receive the glory which he earned and of which he alone is worthy. I'm glad that he could finally lay down the burden of his time on this earth. And a burden it must have been. The book of Isaiah refers to him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And now he goes back to his father, back to his home, to endless joy. And he says these words that we read here to his disciples. Now these words are among his final words. And as such, they bring to a climax all that he has said to them in the previous 3 years. Now, if you look at the other accounts of this in Mark and Luke and the book of Acts, there are other things he said besides this. But this was part of that last message that he gave to them. Now, if a man is about to leave those whom he has been given the job of teaching, as he gives his parting words, we can be sure of this. They are going to be the words he counts most important. You know, even when we just go visit somebody, go visit family far away, and then we're going to return home. You know, we feel compelled to say important things as we leave. We usually express our love or something like that, and how much we're going to miss. These are the things on our heart. And our Lord has some things on his heart, important matters. And he wants to leave these matters on the minds of his disciples as he leaves them. And what's the first thing that he says to them? Which makes me think it must be of greatest importance. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." The Lord is not bashful to claim the throne that is rightfully his. Now men, through their doctrines of free will and things like that, claim a throne that they have no right to. And they claim a throne that they cannot fill. But they claim it nonetheless. As that that famous poem called Invictus, it ends with these very proud words, which are at the heart of every natural man. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "No, you're not. I am. I am the master of your fate. I am the captain of your soul." Because all authority has been given to him. All the authority in heaven and in earth handed over to him, not only as the divine word, but as the human mediator between God and men. You know, when God made Adam, he said to Adam and Eve, he said, "Rule over the world." Just, you know, "I've made you for the purpose of ruling this world." And of course, they lost their right to rule when they sinned. But that does not mean that God's purpose, that a human rule the world, it was going to be brought to nothing. The Lord never intended that a natural man should be the ruler over the world. Rather, he comes in human flesh, and he who was God was born to be a man, and the man to whom all authority in heaven and earth would be given. The popular gospel message is that Jesus has come to fix your life. They present a Jesus who is essentially a psychiatrist, able to boost your self-esteem and put you on a path of success. But the message that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples to go out in the world with was this: Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Our Lord did not say, I love everyone and have a wonderful plan for them if they'll just let me do it. Go into all the world and ask them to let me have my way. Now, that is a summary of the message I was brought up on. And they even had a little tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the first spiritual law was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, you can't find that anywhere in the gospel. God has a plan for your life, that's for sure. What we find declared in the gospel and laid certainly as the foundation stone of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He, and it was him that Nebuchadnezzar was talking about when he said he does as he wills among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or even question what he does. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of authority he has. It was handed to him, given to him. He did not grasp it unlawfully, but his Father handed him the throne. The Lord is saying essentially to his disciples here, I am the Lord, disciple the nations. Isaiah prophesied the lordship of Christ in chapter 52, verse 7, when he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings. And when Paul quotes this in the New Testament, that phrase, good tidings, is the word that's normally translated gospel. Who brings the gospel, who proclaims salvation, who say to Zion, what? Your God reigns. You want to know what the gospel is? Our God reigns. What good is a Savior who's not in control? Now you think about that for a minute. What good is a Savior who does not have the power and the authority to do whatever he wants to do? If he doesn't, who knows? Maybe you'll be confronted with an enemy more than he can handle. But we have no such fear with regard to the Lord Jesus. How much authority does he have? All of it. Every last bit of authority in heaven and earth has been handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He even said earlier there, but even before he died, he said that God had given him authority over all flesh that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given it. He was sent to bring life, eternal life, to God's chosen people. But in order to do that, God handed the whole thing over to him. Everybody belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Look over at Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Now this is a surprising, I know it would be a surprise to most religious folk in our day, in our country. If you ask people, why did Jesus die? They'll probably give you every other reason but the one that the scriptures declare. Verse 9, Romans 14, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. The lordship of Christ was the essential message that the apostles went out and preached. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up to explain to the people what they're seeing. They're seeing some men, uneducated men, talk in languages that they had never learned. Imagine that. 11 men. And they come into the temple courts. And they begin talking. And one's talking maybe in Hebrew. And another's talking over here in a language, Ethiopia or whatever. And the people that were there that had gathered, because this was at the time of Passover. The people who gathered from all the nations there Jews who lived elsewhere but came to Jerusalem for this celebration, and some God-fearing Gentiles had come. What did they say? They said, "What is this that we are hearing the word of God in our own language?" That kind of puts the lie to this useless babbling that people do and call tongues. When the apostles spoke in tongues, it was a language that somebody understood. It was a known language. But when that happened, people are, "What is this?" And Peter stood up to tell them. And he gives them, quotes a good bit from the Old Testament. And then brings them up to Jesus, whom they, with wicked hands, and probably by those wicked hands he means the Gentiles, that they, the Jews, right along with the Gentiles, had put him to death. And he says, "And I'm here to tell you that this same Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord and Christ." And you know what that did to those people? It just about, when I say it just about brought them to their knees, it did bring them in their knees in terms of prayer. But it shook them to their very soul. Because they suddenly realized that the one that God had sent to be their Messiah, their Christ, they had out and out rejected him, even to the point they handed him over to those ungodly pagan Gentiles to crucify him and make a spectacle of him. And understanding how God had treated the Jews in the past when they had rejected his message, they said to the disciples, "What are we going to do? What shall we do?" Why would they say something like that? Would they say something like that because it had been just told to them that Jesus sure would like to forgive their sins if they would just let him? They said that because they found out Jesus is Lord, made so by God himself. And they, when they said, "What in the world shall we do?" I think that they believed that there was nothing they could do. It's kind of one of those desperate things. "What in the world am I going to do?" And then Peter could go on to say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But there was no cheering news for them until they came to terms with this reality: Jesus is Lord. And it's the fundamental confession of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now, there's a great deal of hubbub among some about what is called or termed lordship salvation. And people do like to argue on Facebook and everywhere else, actually. And you've got some that will denounce lordship salvation. And the reason they do is because there is a version of it preached in which you cannot have God's salvation unless your life has changed a certain amount and proven that you have submitted yourself to the Lord. Well, of course that's not true. Our salvation is not in any way dependent upon our actions, whether they be righteous or not. But I can say this without any worry of being contradicted by the scriptures. If you do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, it's because you're lost. I could go farther than that. If you don't rejoice that Jesus is Lord, I think you're probably lost. If you don't think, or if you don't find it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of the universe, folks, I think that's the best news ever was. Who else do you want sitting there? You say, well, I want to be in charge. You do? How do you think things would go if you were in charge? The scriptures say that we are rebels against God and always resisting the truth of God. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to get off his throne for a minute and say, okay, you all do things like you, I don't want to get in the way of your free will. That wouldn't be right of me. If he did that, every last one of us would end up in hell. Our only hope, the only hope of a sinner, is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that everyone for whose sin he paid for, as the Lord, he is going to find them, he's going to take possession of them, and he's going to protect them by his power and authority. That's the only hope anybody's got. If the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and has the right to do with you whatever he wills, if that bothers you, I wonder if you know anything of the grace of God. He is the Lord. The heart of every child of God says, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee. And hail him as thy matchless king for all eternity. Last week, I was talking to one of the members about either death, and then we started talking about the return of the Lord and all the blessings that would come. And I said, but you know, one of the things I really look forward to that, or that makes me look forward to that day, is on that day my Lord will be vindicated before the whole world. We go out and we preach to the world that Jesus is Lord. And most of the world says, yeah, right. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and say, yeah, right. I am the Lord. And every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Christ claims a universal throne. He says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. There is nothing outside the control of Jesus Christ. And when you think of it, it'd be rather foolish to think that God would make a universe then give up control of it. If I make something, it's really hard to get me to give up control of it. This universe belongs to God. And he's entrusted it to his Son. And he claims all the authority. We may go anywhere in this world and call upon people to bow the knee to Christ. Some folks say, well, you ought to respect other people's religion. No. I'll be honest with you, and I'm not saying this to heap glory on me, but I don't have respect for any religion but this one. Why? Because there isn't anything to respect in any religion but this one. Now, I will respect the people who practice those religions. I mean, I'll assign them the dignity of humanity. I'll treat them right to the best I can. I will respect their right to worship according to their own conscience. But I have no respect for any religion that claims a God who is less than in control, who claims any God other than Jehovah who made the heavens and the earth, and that leans upon any other Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go out and preach the gospel, what we're saying is this word has the right to take over the entire world. Jesus Christ goes into the world through the preaching of the gospel, And it is his intention, and he does it wherever he wants, and will finally do it everywhere. But to destroy every false god, throw down every one who sets himself upon his own throne, he is going to establish before the whole world, I am Lord. This place is mine, from the North Pole to the South Pole, from the East to the West. Well, this king, who has all authority in heaven and earth given to him, what does he have to say? What is his command? It's to make disciples of all nations. That's the way it's worded in virtually all translations, and it's probably about the best you can do. This means something more than, quote, getting people saved. This is something more than getting folks to join your church instead of another church. This is more than attracting people to a specific church by offering them the kind of music they want to hear or preaching in the style they want to listen to or something like that. It is to disciple people. We aim higher than mere decisions for Jesus made at the end of some emotionally compelling sermon. Our aim is to make followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize we can't do that. The Lord uses us to preach his word, and it's only him through his spirit that can actually make someone follow him. But we are instruments in that. Our aim is to teach people the truth of Christ with the view of bringing them into submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we're going for. And you know, that's why we don't bother to change our message. Why? If we change the message, we would be representing not what the Lord said. Instead, we'd be going for what men want to hear. And then if they believed that altered version of the gospel that we preached, they still wouldn't be in submission to Christ. So we never change the message. Jesus is Lord. We go out and declare that. What is a disciple? He says, go out and disciple the nations. That's the way it's put. Well, it means someone who has been taught and has learned. You know, I like to look up the words in the original language, and you'll find this probably a little bit humorous. It comes from the word from which we derive our word, math. And math, we always think of that just in terms of numbers, you know, that particular science. But actually, it meant to learn, to put in intellectual effort. Now, nearly everyone says, math is hard. Now, I liked it. I had an aptitude for it. It was the other subjects I had trouble with. But most people find math to be difficult. Well, you know, the discipline of the Lord Jesus is something that must be learned. It has to be taught and learned. There is truth declared, and it comes right in opposition to what we already believe, and we must therefore learn this truth that is new to us. And you know something? All you who believe here, aren't you still working at it? There's not anybody here. I hope there's nobody here that thinks they've got a handle on this. Oh, yeah, I understand it. I've been preaching it for 40 years, and I would not make that boast. I know some things about it, but I'm still learning it. I'm still having thoughts in my mind overthrown by the discipline, the learning, the math of the gospel. A disciple is someone who is willingly submitted to the truth that he has been taught. The goal of teaching and preaching is not merely to inform people, but to change their minds. And to change their minds about the most fundamental truth of the universe, who Jesus Christ is and who they are. You know, you can teach people how to parrot Bible words back to you or Bible ideas. And I'm not saying this is wrong. It's one way to teach children. You make them learn gospel doctrine. But understand this. The ability of someone to parrot words back to you. And you know what I mean when I say parrot words. You know how a parrot, if you say the same thing around them long enough, they'll say it back. But they have no idea what they're saying. It's not language to them. It's just a new way to squawk. So we're not just looking for men to parrot back to us what we have said to them. Our hope is that by the power of God, the preaching of the gospel will actually invade their hearts and minds and change the way they think about themselves, the way they think about God, the way they think about Christ. That's why Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You know one reason it's so important that we gather regularly like this? This gospel is still transforming our minds. We've got to hear it over and over again. As God works upon us, it's not just Him suddenly creating us like He created the world. He's more like a sculptor. And we were just a block of stone and He's chipping away. This discipline is a never-ending work because there's always more to learn. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now there is no simple truth of Scripture that man cannot complicate beyond recognition. And we might wish that the Lord had laid out in very fine detail exactly how baptism is to be done and on whom it should be performed. I, for one, wish He'd have done that because it would settle one of the bigger religious controversies in broad Christianity. But He did not do that, and I believe the reason that He did not do that is that it was rather obvious to these disciples what He meant and on whom it should be performed. But in all the confusion over these matters, how should baptism be carried out? Who should you do it to? And all the hubbub over that, we're forgetting the most important thing of all. What does baptism mean? And when you learn what baptism means, you'll know how it's supposed to be done and who should receive it. What is baptism? Well, baptism is first and most obviously a confession that a person has heard the message of Christ and believe it. He says, go out and disciple the nations, baptizing them, the disciples. Now, you're not a disciple unless you've been taught. You're not a disciple unless you've learned. You baptize disciples. Secondly, baptism is a confident declaration that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the believer is not guilty in the sight of God, and therefore he has a clear conscience before Him. Now don't take my word on that. Let's look over here at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21. Now, just before verse 21, he was talking about the flood of Noah. And he says, and this water, the water of that flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, baptism is a symbol. But the flood was a symbol of baptism, and we'll find out what baptism is a symbol of. But it symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now, that word translated pledge, it can mean a lot of things, but God never told us to make a pledge that I'm aware of. I don't see that anywhere else in the scriptures. You know, when I joined the scouts, I had to take the scout oath. On my honor, I'll do my best to do my duty to God and country. Had to make a pledge. Well, we don't make a pledge. Why? Well, God knows us. If we made a pledge, we'd break it anyway. No, this word was also used to describe the answer that someone in court would give to an accusation if he had a clear conscience about it. They say to the, they bring a guy to court, you've been charged with the crime of murder. How do you plead? And if he has a clear conscience about it, a good conscience about it, he knows he didn't do it, what plea does he make? Not guilty. Now, baptism is a declaration by the one being baptized that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has a clear conscience before God. He is not guilty. Now, that's a really bold statement. You say, what do you mean I'm not guilty before God? Well, let me ask you this question. What's going to happen if you are guilty before God? God said, I will by no means clear the guilty. So salvation can't be just about God accepting a guilty person. It has to involve some means by which God makes the guilty to be no longer guilty. How did he do this? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he died bearing my sin before the Lord, my sin is gone. I have no sin in the sight of God. Therefore, my conscience is clear in the sight of God. Now, it may not be clear in your sight. I'm sure everybody here knows things about me that aren't good. And I know a whole lot more about me, not you, about me. I wouldn't have a clear conscience before you. But before God, blessed be his name, my conscience is clear. Why? Not because I haven't done anything, but because Jesus Christ put it all away and it's gone. And the man being baptized, the woman being baptized, that's what they're declaring. It is their plea before the judge, not guilty, not guilty. All right, thirdly, it's an act of submission to the one who claimed he had all authority in heaven and earth. Now, I come from the Southeast that's just full of Baptists. And there was, probably nearly 200 years ago, a group of people in what they called the Restoration Movement. And they went on to claim that baptism was not only by immersion and for believers only, it was absolutely necessary to salvation. And the modern day manifestation of this group is what we call the Church of Christ. And they believe that. If you haven't been immersed, it doesn't matter if you've believed. You're lost until you're immersed. Well, of course, that brings up the question, well, does a man have to be baptized in order to be saved? Theologically, it's a useless question, or should be a very simple one to answer, since it's not by any works which we have done or do that we are saved. Of course, baptism does not make a man saved, nor does the lack of it withhold salvation from him. But there's, to me, a more important question. Our Lord Jesus Christ here says, disciple the nations and baptize them. He said through Ananias, who went to speak to Paul when Paul was praying there after he had met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And Ananias said, arise and get yourself baptized. I like the way that's put. Most of them just say, arise and be baptized. And that's because we don't have what is called the middle voice in Greek. We've got active voice and passive voice. Something you do or something that's done to you. But the Greek has what they call middle voice. And that's what that word was put in. And it, and it, It's either something you do to yourself or something you cause to happen to yourself. And he said to Paul, arise, get yourself baptized. An act of submission. Willing, conscious submission on the part of the person being baptized. And let me ask you this. If you claim to be saved by the grace of God, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and by his blood washed away your sins, would you resist being baptized? Would you say, Lord, thanks for the salvation, but that baptism thing, nah, not going to do it. Remember, Jesus is Lord is the basic confession of the gospel. It's pretty hard to say Jesus is Lord if you stubbornly refuse to obey what he says. It's also an act of identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has just said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And he brings up an objection that some people might raise. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's what it was signifying, that when Christ died, I died with him. Now, if you want to follow along in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 3. Tell you, there's more theology taught in the ceremony of baptism than even I realized until I began studying this for this week. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I've had a hard time with that. What does the Lord mean? We need to fulfill all righteousness. In times past, I've said, well, any believer back in that day was supposed to be baptized by John, and so the Lord did that as an act of righteousness. But with some reading and studying I've done, I think that there's something more important here. Jesus Christ, in fulfilling all righteousness, how did he do that? Well, if you turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 36. Now Jesus, the disciples had asked him, we want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? In verse 37, they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left hand in glory. Verse 38, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Now, our Lord was baptized in water by John the Baptist. Later he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. That was his real baptism. The one back there with John was symbolic of what he was going to do. And what he did on the cross is the fulfilling of righteousness. For there the righteous one suffered in the place of the unrighteous to bring them to God. Daniel described it in prophecy this way. He brought in an everlasting righteousness. He did that on the cross. And so when he's talking to John the Baptist 3 years earlier than that, when he says it's necessary that we fulfill all righteousness, he was simply saying, this is how it's going to be done. Here's a symbolic representation of how I will fulfill all righteousness for my people. I will die, be buried, and raise again. Now, our Lord said to his disciples, you're going to be baptized with this baptism too. Now, our Lord, when he was baptized with the real baptism, he wasn't plunged in water. What was he plunged in? Wrath, sorrow, grief, death. We look at the cross, and there's plenty to see just in what we can see of the cross to realize the anguish, some of the anguish our Lord bore. But there were things going on that we couldn't see. And in Lamentations chapter 1, it says, hey, all you that pass by, is it nothing to you? Have you ever seen anybody suffer like I'm suffering? For the Lord has sent his fire into my bones. I asked our brother Scott to read that passage from Lamentations chapter 3. I know it's a rather gloomy scripture to start a worship service with, but that was a description of our Lord's suffering. God plunged him into agony and sorrow and suffering because of the sins that he bore. He didn't sprinkle him with wrath. He plunged him into it. And you know what? When he did that to Christ, he did that to me. Because it says we are baptized into his death. We died with him, and we will rise with him. And so when our Lord said to those apostles, I've got a baptism to be baptized with. Can you deal with that? They said, oh yeah. And they couldn't deal with it the way they were expressing it because they didn't have any idea what he's talking about. He went on to say, well, you will be. This doesn't mean that some of them would be crucified, though some of them were. What this means is when Christ was crucified, so were they. They were in him. And they went through that baptism into wrath with him. So now why would believers be baptized? Well, our Lord was baptized 3 years before his death to symbolize what he was going to do. And we're baptized when we believe to symbolize what he did for us. And our union with him in that. And then baptism is a symbolic display that we are new people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, this doesn't mean what most people make it out to mean, and that is that when Jesus saves you all at once, your old desires go away, and your old way of living goes away, and all at once it becomes new. We know that's not true because that's not what happens. What's he saying there? He's saying that if we are in Christ, we died in Christ, and that old man connected to Adam and all the condemnation and death associated with him, that old man doesn't exist anymore. We're new men. Everything about us has become new in the sight of God. A judge one time, in writing about the essence of what a pardon is, he says, well, described it a lot, and he says the pardoned man is in essence a new man before the law. And we are new men. Now, one last thing. What does this baptism, and I hope you can see from what we've described about what baptism is, well, who must it be for? Well, it's for those who have been taught and learned and confess and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it doesn't make any sense that you'd do that to an infant because they haven't been taught anything yet and they can't confess anything. And we also realize from all these descriptions of baptism that this is something more than a little sprinkling or even a pouring would ever describe. It is a plunging into wrath by Jesus Christ, experienced by us simply by our connection to Him. Now, lastly, what's the result of baptism? It's a word of acceptance from God. When Jesus Christ was baptized, it said that a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I know and I remember that many of you, when you heard this gospel, you wanted to believe it. And there came a time when you said you did believe it. But you were still fearful to be baptized. But nonetheless, you did. And some of you expressed to me that you were fearful, even as you stepped into the water. But once you had been baptized, there was a joy and a peace about the whole matter. Now, baptism didn't save you. But when we confess Christ, the Father, just as He said to His Son before, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, I know there's a way in which Jesus Christ is the Son of God that doesn't apply to us. But there is a way in which it does. And I'm going by the experience that some of you all told me, that your confession of Christ in the manner that Christ said to do it brought to you a sense of assurance that indeed you belong to God. Well, may the Lord add His blessing to that.